We're finally going to start the book of Genesis. I told you about this, I guess it's been a couple months ago, and little things have kind of delayed with the holidays and all, and I kind of wanted to start it fresh in a new year. So today we're going to kick it off a little bit. I'm just going to do a little introduction to the book of Genesis today, and then we will, you know, get into it in more detail. Got something really exciting going to happen next week, which I'll tell you about at the end of the message, dealing with Genesis. But just a little background, a little church history background. You know, the church has been around for about 2,000 years. And over that period of time, it's had periods of time where it's been very strong and vibrant, and it's had times where it has not been. It's been invaded by the world, basically, and been ineffective. And the times that the church has been her strongest has been the time when the world has had the greatest benefit from the church. The world rises and falls with the health of the church. The blessings of the church pour into the world. And the times that the church has not done well, has not been faithful to the word of God, the world has suffered as a result of it too. And I'm looking back over church history. I'm kind of a history buff. I've noticed that the times when the church has not done well over the last 2,000 years has been times when the church has turned her back on the validity of the scriptures. The church has lost that belief that the scriptures are divinely inspired for whatever reason. And when that happens, the church gets weakened. And because if you can't put your faith in the scriptures being the inspired word of God, then you just don't have the same reverence for the scriptures, and in your life, your Christian life suffers as a result of it. And I've seen that happen cycling time and time again, where the church would regain their foundation and some great person would come along and inspire the church and inspire the belief in the sanctity of the scriptures. I believe we're in need of that today, by the way. It seems like a lot of the church has watered down the vitality of the scriptures by denying the divine inspiration of it. One of the biggest ways that the scriptures have been attacked has been the book of Genesis. And so what I'm going to do is spend a lot more time on the attacks on the book of Genesis than I might normally do on a particular chapter or section of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1 is probably the most attacked chapter of Scripture in the whole Bible. So I'm going to spend a little extra time on that, defining what the attacks are, where they come from, and how the church is responding and has responded to these attacks. And hopefully encourage you to believe in the Bible. I know we as a church, we are a Bible-believing church. I know that. But there has crept into our culture some doubts about the belief of the first chapter of Genesis. And I want you to be confident in what the Bible says. I want you to read the words of the Bible and say, yes, this makes sense to me. I have faith not only because I believe the Bible is true, but this makes sense to me too. So I'm going to try to give you some reasons for the faith that you have. And I would bet you that many of you hearing my voice, both sitting here and we'll hear it later, don't even realize how the influence of the world has affected their belief in the inspiration of the scriptures. Sometimes you might just go through the scriptures and just kind of glance over things and say, well, that science has changed a lot of that. I don't necessarily believe that. That kind of creeps into your philosophy. And I want to address it head on because I believe, honestly believe, every word in the scriptures is true, including Genesis chapter 1. So we're going to go through it. I'm going to give you a lot of my reasons. I'm not the smartest guy in the world. I'm going to have some help on this. But the things that I don't know, and there are things that I don't know about it, I can't explain about it. Those things, I still believe in the Scriptures. I'm going to side with the Scriptures. If there's something that is difficult to explain, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, God, would you please explain this to me? I'm going to leave that up to him if it's something I can't handle. But a lot of stuff we can handle. And a lot of stuff, it's just we've been dumbed down, so to speak, by a lot of the attacks from academia, attacks from the entertainment industry, attacks from philosophers, from so-called science. There's been a lot of attacks, and I think we have somewhat become vulnerable to these attacks. So I'm just going to go through a lot of these things with you and give you, like I say, some foundational beliefs to believe that the Scriptures are true, and in areas where they seem to run in conflict with science, I believe we should side with the Scriptures, because science is a product of the Scriptures. And I think some of science has been polluted by a culture of people who don't believe in God. So the first thing we have to do is define terms. Now, you've all heard the word evolution, and you may think you know what the word evolution means, but you probably don't, because evolution is one of those words that's kind of like the word love. I love my wife. I love the smell of a new car. I love spaghetti and meatballs. I love when justice triumphs over evil. But those are four different things. But we use the word love, has so many different meanings. Evolution is kind of like that. It has more than one meaning. So I'm going to break it down for you, give you two specific meanings to it, because when people talk about it, they interchange these two. And it can become confusing. And you may think that you're agreeing with something that you don't feel right about agreeing, but if you understand the two terms, I think it helps you. And here's the two terms: microevolution, macroevolution. Microevolution, to think of a microscope, it defines something very singular and builds it up. And this is really a term that is often used, but when people will say evolution, they mean microevolution. In reality, microevolution is not evolution at all. So I want to explain this to you, and then I want to explain macroevolution, and then I think you'll understand the difference between the two. And then when you do have discussions about evolution, you will realize that sometimes people are talking about micro, sometimes they're talking about macro, and they're two entirely different things. Microevolution is kind of like an adaptation of species. I can remember when I was in school, I had a biology book, and there was a little chapter on moths. And there was dark moths and light-colored moths. And in one particular forest, they found out that only the dark-colored moths lived, and even though they were the same species, the light-colored ones just weren't in the forest. And they determined that the reason that this was that the trees were darker colored, and the moths that were darker colored could hide better on the trees than the light ones. Basically, the light ones got eaten up by birds. Now, this is an adaptation of species. This is a reason that the darker colored moths would flourish in this forest, while the lighter colored ones would have a hard time dodging the birds. This has nothing to do with evolution. It is an adaptation within a species. And a lot of times, people who believe in evolution, starting with Darwin, who kind of started this whole thing going, they will take a simple concept, a common sense concept, like an adaptation of species, and they will infer into that process that there is some sort of larger macro evolutionary change that occurs, and here's proof of it through this little micro evolutionary change. So you get the same thing when you look at all the animals that are in the North and South Pole. I never can remember where the polar bears are. I think they're in the South Pole. But what color are polar bears? They're white. Every animal you see down there in the snow is basically white. The foxes are white. The wolves are white. Polar bears are white. Why is that? It's just common sense. You know, at some point, there were, I'm sure, wolves and bears and things that started gravitating toward the south. And as the gene pool, which was much richer way back when, the ones that were white tended to last longer because they could hide in the snow. It's just common sense. They could catch their prey easier if they could sneak up on them easier. Things like that. These are microevolutionary changes. Now, mid-1800s, Charles Darwin came along. And he took a trip on a ship, and they went around South America, and he stopped in the Galapagos Islands. And he just happened to notice that some birds looked the same, but they had different kind of shaped beaks on the different islands that he'd go to. And he categorized these birds, and he came to the conclusion that because they had different shaped beaks, that they had a common ancestor, and this common ancestor, as they went to the different islands and they had were isolated from the other birds, that they developed these different shaped beaks. And thus, with that as his thesis, he formulated this grand theory of evolution. He took a microevolutionary snapshot and formulated from that a macroevolutionary viewpoint that has permeated the whole world to this day. Let me show you one little chart just to give you an example of microevolutionary. Can you do that? Okay, here is a picture of some dogs. And you got in the middle, it's not quite focused unless that's my eyes. But it says gray, I think gray wolf in the middle. Now, from this gray wolf, you see an inner circle of larger dogs and then an outer circle of a little more varied, diversified dogs. Now, I believe what happened on the ark, God said, Noah, bring in two of every kind of animal, pairs. And I believe he brought into the ark some form of dog. I don't know what form. I don't know if it was a little one or a big one. I don't know, whatever. But remember, this is in the beginning of creation, and the gene pool was much richer at that time. That's why as humans, back then, a brother could marry his sister and have children and not have any defects in the children because the gene pool was still pure. Same thing with animals. They would have had animals that just had this really rich gene pool. And as they got out of the ark and they started reproducing, the richness of this gene pool would have started showing up and you start seeing different breeds of dogs, et cetera, et cetera. This has nothing to do with evolution. This has to do with the fertility and the richness of the gene pool that we had at the time. Next chart, Zach. This is a chart that shows kind of the different levels of the animal kingdoms. And I just picked a cat for an example. Nothing unusual about that. But you go down this line of chart. And this is the way all animals are classified. And you might remember some of this from your high school or college textbooks. But you basically have a tabby cat up top there. And then you go down to the next line, which would be different kinds of cats, just basically domestic type of cats. The next line down, you have a bigger feline family. Of course, you got your every kind of cat imaginable, lions and tigers and bobcats, etc. Now, at that line, in your biology books, that's called the family line. And the family line would, in a cat would be feline. Everything can be diversified from the feline family. I don't know, again, what kind of cat was on the ark, if there was more than one. But I do know that the gene pool was much richer, and there was the possibility, probably a probability, that there was only one or two cat-type animals on the ark, and then they diversified into what we have today. Now, that is microevolution. If you take one more step down, you go down to that fourth level, you see all sorts of animals that don't look like cats at all. You see a bear there and a dog and otter and such. That classification, by the way, would just be, it's called carnivores. But in that classification, this is where we part theology with Darwinism, because in Darwinism or evolution or macroevolution, there is a belief that all of these animals in this classification originally came from a single organism. And as you go further down, you get to the next level would be mammals, the next level would be vertebrates, and the final bottom level is just the animal kingdom in general. And this is where the problem comes in. If you look at that bottom line and you see all the varied animals on there, Darwin, because of the different kind of beaks on birds, came to the conclusion that all those animals on the bottom of your chart came from a single, simple life form. Now, that's just stupid, if you think about it. All the variety that's down there, he says it comes from a single life form. And one of the basis for his opinion is common characteristics. For instance, if you look on the bottom chart, I don't know how well you can see it, but there's a man on there, and I see a monkey on there too. And he would say that because of the characteristics of a man and the characteristics of a monkey, eyes and the nose and the ears and mouth kind of look the same, and you have hands with opposing thumbs. Therefore, he says, they had to come from a common ancestor. Well, that just doesn't necessarily make sense. Just because I have a remote control car and a flashlight, just because I use the same kind of battery, doesn't mean that they were made in the same mold or by the same person. It's the same kind of concept. And as I also look at that chart, I see a raccoon on there in that bottom. I happen to know, having raised several raccoons myself, they also have opposing thumbs. They can grab things and grab a hold of your finger just like a human or a monkey can. That doesn't mean I'm related to a raccoon just because we have common features. God, when he created the animal kingdom, he repeated a lot of common features in a lot of different animals. It doesn't mean that they came from the same source. It just means it was a very functional attribute for an animal to have. So he gave certain animals opposing thumbs. That is helpful to the animal, but not necessarily all animals have them. Very few type of animals have them. But it doesn't mean that we came from a common ancestor. I'm just talking from common sense now. By the way, the first person to come up with an animal chart, do you know who that person was? Probably not. It's in the Bible. King Solomon. Let me read to you from 1 Kings chapter 4. I got to get moving real quick here. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East. He was wiser than anyone, and he mentioned some people that he was wiser than. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke of 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. Here it comes. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. In other words, he made charts and explained the variations of different plant life. He also spoke about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. So I'm sure he had a chart very similar, a tiered chart very similar to something like this, where he broke down the different categories of animals and fish and reptiles and things like that. Now, just because, again, because animals are at different levels, there's ways that they are connected to each other and their ways are not. And you have to go almost up to the top before you can have a variation in a species of animals. So I've got some pictures. I want to show you some hybrid animals. These are really fascinating. You may not have seen these, but this just goes to show you that there can be an interbreeding of animals in the same family that that turn out to be very interesting. The first one is a tiger and a lion got together. And this is called a tigon. This is a real animal. This is not a Photoshop thing. But you can see in looking at that animal the attributes of both a tiger and a lion. It has the head of a lion, but yet you can see the stripes of the tiger in it too. This particular guy's name is Hercules, by the way, and he's very tame animal, as you can see. I just saw the little one on his back. I don't know. I didn't even see that before. I don't know what that is. Now, tiger male, lion female. Now let's switch them. Lion male, tiger female. This is called a liger. And I learned this by watching the movie Napoleon Dynamite, if anybody's ever seen this. But look at this majestic animal. That is not Photoshop. That is a real animal. That is a hybrid between a tiger and a lion. How can this happen? Microevolution. It is merely an adaptation of a species. Sometimes these things happen naturally in the wild. Sometimes, you know, biologists, they'll artificially inseminate animals and get things like that. I don't know which of these this is. But usually, these types of animals will not be able to breed and carry on a next generation. Sometimes they can, but most of the time they can't. Let's look at another one. This one's called a zorse, which is a combination of a zebra and a horse. Isn't that interesting? You can see some of the stripes. Hybrid animals. What would you get if you crossed a grizzly bear and a polar bear? You would get a growler bear. And there he is. A white-looking grizzly bear. How about a leopard and a lion? This is called a leopon. I never saw these animals until I started looking this up, but these are really kind of fascinating things. And finally, a zebra and a donkey. There's a zonkey. And there you have it. Again, most of these animals will not make it to the next generation, and a lot of them have health problems too. But nonetheless, it shows that you can have variation within a family line of animals. But you cannot get outside of that. That's my point. And that's where Darwin believed that there was, at one point in time, a vertical crossbreeding of animals. And if he were right, you would get some really weird-looking animals. And I have a few I want to show you. Okay, now, these are kind of supposed to be funny. But I pulled up some pictures of combinations of different animals. The first one is, if you were to breed an elephant with a zebra, what would you get? You would get this here. Okay? Now, the next one, a horse and an ostrich. This is what you get. Now, next one, an alligator and a frog. This is what you get with an alligator and a frog. Now, these are kind of funny looking, but there is some truth behind it. And the truth is that under macroevolution, Darwinism, there is a belief that at some point in time, these kind of guys came from one source. All right? You see how silly it looks when you get outside the family of animals. But I want to show you some more just for fun. That is the alligator. How about the horse and a duck together? This is what you get. And a squirrel and a parrot. This is what you get with a squirrel and a parrot. This one I really like. I really wish they had this animal. An elephant combination with a butterfly. That would look really neat. I would like to see one of those charging across the savannah. How about a cat and a rooster? What would a cat and a rooster look like? They look like that. And an alligator and a duck. Alligator and a duck would look something like that. How about a rhinoceros and a chicken? That's what you get with a rhinoceros and a chicken. And a friendly little gerbil and a massive lion. What would you get? You'd get that. A couple more, a hippo and a crab. That's something you might pick up out of the water. And finally, not to be limited to the animal kingdom, because Darwin again believed that all life came from a common single-cell creature that turned into not only animal life but plant life. So let's combine an ostrich with a banana. What do we get there? That's what you get. So it looks silly, I understand. But the point is, I didn't hear all that, but it doesn't matter. The point is, you see how silly it would be for something that God created everything according to its kind. He didn't mix things up. And there never has been anything like the things you've just seen mixed up in the fossil record, in at any point at any time. But yet, there is this belief among believers of macroevolution that in fact, all these creatures that you just saw had a common ancestor, and some way or another, they developed into what we have today. So this is something that I just wanted to give you, by using absurdity, to show you the absurdity of the belief in macroevolution. Science says Earth is about 4.5 billion years old. The Bible says the Earth is about 6,000 years old. 4.5 billion, 6,000. Do you see the problem there? Science says the Earth has to be this old for all of these things to have taken place. The Bible says the Earth doesn't have to be old at all if God created every animal according to its kind, which we'll read about as we go through the first chapter of Genesis. You have to come to the conclusion the Bible is either the inspired word of God or it's not. If it is the inspired word of God, it says the Earth 6,000 years old. Now, we've got lots of time over the next few weeks to look at the way the Earth is dated according to scientists and dates of rocks and things like that. We're going to go through all that. We're going to go through a lot of it next week. Just hang in there with me for now. I want to read you, in the meantime, a quote from Darwin. This isn't actually in one of his books. If you're going to put your faith in Darwin and believe what he says, let me read you something that should cause you some concern. He wrote a book called The Descent of Man. Descent meaning the way that man was changed and formed through time. He said this: at some future period, not very distant, as measured by centuries, and he wrote this 150 years ago, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. Now, let me stop and paraphrase that for you. He's saying the civilizations that we would consider higher up are going to wipe out the civilizations that are lower down. That's his prediction. That's the first point. At the same time, he says, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. What is an anthropomorphous ape? The word anthropomorphous means it looks like a man. It has characteristics of a man. In other words, some apes look more like people than other apes. You think of chimpanzees, and you think of gorillas. They look more like people than a little squirrel monkey does. So what he's saying is, at the same time, the gorillas, let's just limit it to gorillas for purpose of reading it, the gorillas will no doubt be exterminated. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state and some of the apes as low as the baboon. What's he saying? He's trying to draw you a picture of the monkey that looks least like a man on this end of the spectrum and the civilized man on this end of the spectrum, and he's trying to place in between monkeys that look more and more like people and people who look more and more like monkeys. Now listen to this last statement. Let me read this last sentence again for continuity. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state and some ape as low as the baboon, instead of as it is now between the Negro or Australian, meaning Aborigines, and the gorilla. What did he just say? He just said that on this spectrum of the simplest monkey to the most complicated man, the closest two relatives are the African man and the gorilla. He just said an African man came from a gorilla, and then later on, a brown type of person came from the African man, and then later on, a Caucasian person came from the brown person. And in the future, he's saying there's going to be even more civilized races. That is what Charles Darwin believed. So if you have any confidence in him, think about that quote, because it's ridiculous. Someone who analyzed that quote says this, no doubt about it, he regards Africans and Aborigines as closer than Europeans to the apes. This, he implies, is a natural condition that will frustrate any cultural efforts to mitigate him. Don't put your faith in Charles Darwin. That's a quote from one of his books. The Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Charles Darwin says, we don't need God. I can explain everything without God. But the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So, we're going to go through all this in much more detail, just trying to give you a little bit of an overview, show you some of the ridiculousness of it. And we'll do much more in the future. Here's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. I'm going to present to you evidence of a young Earth versus an old Earth. I'm going to show you the difference between the Genesis account of creation and the world's current scientific world account of the order of evolution. I'm going to give you some great questions to ask your friends who believe in evolution that will absolutely cause them to think. It'll stump them. It'll make them stop to think, wait a minute, what am I putting my faith in? Because while the world has a lot of questions to ask of Christians, boy, do we have questions we can ask them. We can turn the tables on them. We'll be doing that. I'm going to go through all of the questions that you remember when you filled out these little surveys for me a while back. I'm going to go through all your questions to make sure those are all answered. And it's going to, we're going to have a good time. This is going to be a fun thing to do. I'm enjoying it. I'm looking forward to it. But to start it all off, next week is a big week. I want everybody to be here, because if you're not here next week, you're really going to miss a treat. There is an organization called Creation Ministries International. It's a worldwide organization. They do nothing but focus on the account of creation in Genesis. They get up every morning and they work on it all day long until they go to bed at night. They love this, and they have done extensive research that you won't find anywhere else in your textbooks, in politics, in the movies. Why? Because it's not popular. It doesn't fit the mold. It doesn't fit the template of a world that doesn't believe in God. Anyway, this organization, which happens to be centered in Atlanta, Georgia, I have talked a guy into coming here next week from Atlanta, Georgia, one of their professors, and he's going to present for you in a way that, much more eloquently than I can, he's going to build the case for you for a young Earth, for the creation, something that you may already believe, but it's going to give you a foundation for it, and it's going to give you some facts that you can share with your friends. I don't want you to miss this. He's actually going to come an hour earlier. For those of you who are in Sunday school, he's going to do Sunday school out here and have more of a question and answer format. So this is going to be a great opportunity. And I really would ask you to not only come, but bring friends with you. It's going to be a great opportunity. And I would like to give everybody a little bit of homework, and that is this. Come next week with one question. I know everybody's got some kind of question. A burning question inside them that they just don't understand. It doesn't mean you don't have a lack of faith. It just means you have a question. This guy next week, I believe, will be able to answer any question that you have, because they study this all of the time. So bring your question, write it down. When you have an opportunity to ask questions, bring your question out. If it's a question to you, there's probably somebody else here that has the same question. So it's a great opportunity for us. It's a great way to kick off our study in Genesis. So spread the word. I actually put a little article in the Blue Ridge newspaper talking about this guy coming next week and the fact that we're starting a study in Genesis. So I'm hoping we get a really nice crowd of people here next week. So come, bring your questions. Let your faith be solidified by facts that you won't hear anywhere else in the media. And we have run over, but I'm going to stop right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for, again, the opportunity to open your word. Lord, we know that this first chapter of Genesis is a critical book in the Bible. We want to be tested and approved. We want to be ready to give an answer to anybody who has a question about any part of Scriptures, especially and including the first chapter of Genesis. So, Lord, help us as we try to open our minds to hear your science and understand your order of creation and just be able to communicate it to others. We pray that this would be a breakthrough in our spiritual lives, that we'd have more confidence in your Scriptures, that we'd be able to share these insights that we will learn with others, and that it will be just an encouragement to us too. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.